Right. Last week, we looked at one of the greatest acts of kindness being done to Christ. Mary worshipped her Lord at very great expense. And the person who criticized that act the most, the one who pretended to be the most moral and spiritual, now is the one who commits the greatest act of treachery this world has ever experienced. We need to watch and learn. History often repeats itself. As usual, there's information in the other Gospels that Mark doesn't include. So I'm going to pull all three passages together from Mark 14, 10 and 11, Matthew 26, 14 through 16, and Luke 22, 3 through 6. So this is a compilation of all of them pulled together. Then Satan entered one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot. Judas then went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains, and asked them, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver Christ to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. They gladly promised to give Judas his money if he delivered on his promise. So Judas sought how he might conveniently betray Christ, and sought opportunity to betray Christ to them in the absence of the multitude. Now there are three parties in this transaction. We have Judas, the chief priests and captains, and Christ. Judas portrays the scariest behavior of all. It's truly frightening. He shows what can happen to a false Christian. We know a lot about Judas from the bits and pieces we've picked up through Christ's ministry. We know that he was with Christ from the beginning. We know that Christ picked him as a disciple. We assume that he exercised the power given to him to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. Judas was in charge of the finance, and he was a thief. So it was very likely that he loved money. He was not in the inner circle. Maybe he resented that. We don't know. But we do know what he finally did. Our hearts are the trickiest people we know. We look at Judas and what he did, and we think, "I could never do such a thing. I could never do anything like that." And Judas would have said the same thing. And the priests and the captains would have said the same thing. These people had shaped their worldview to a place where evil looked good and good looked evil. Wrong thinking led to wrong actions. I doubt that these players would have defined their actions at any time as being evil. It isn't like they were saying, "We know this is wrong to do, but we're going to do it anyway." No, they had lied to themselves about themselves and the world long enough that they believed the lies. That's more than likely how it was. How does that happen? How could this man be inside Jesus' most trusted group, but be proven in the end to be false? Why wasn't he exposed early on? How could he foster this wickedness and yet still be untouched by the ministry that he had all around him? Well, he did it the same way that we can do it. Let's look at Judas' life to find out how to have your heart remain untouched by true ministry. How to have your heart untouched by true ministry. So we look at Judas' life. We don't know a lot, but we know that Judas had at least one secret sin. We know that he was stealing from the money box. This was probably discovered after his death, but the sin certainly wasn't happening after his death. It was happening while he was alive. Think about this. Judas had a secret sin. He had to know it was a sin. I'm sure he had lots of justifications in his head, but he had to know it violated one of the Ten Commandments. And what did he do about it? Did he seek out someone he trusted to help him with his inclination to sin? Did he expose it to somebody who could help it? Did he confess his sin to Christ? There's no evidence of such a thing. What Judas did was keep it hidden. He kept it hidden. He probably allowed his justifications to excuse his behavior in his head. This is where the devil usually starts in a person. His goal for your life is destruction. We know that right off the bat. The devil's goal for your life is destruction. He prowls around for people he can devour. That's what he wants for you this morning. He wants that for every single one of us. Destruction. And one of the first things he wants in your life is an attitude or a behavior in your life that the Bible clearly defines as sin. He wants you doing it or thinking it on a regular basis. He wants it to become a stronghold, something that you either don't want to give up or it scares you to think about giving it up because you feel like you can't stop it. You're afraid it's too big of a thing to take on. Then he wants you to justify that behavior. He wants you to believe that you either can't or you don't need to stop the behavior or the thinking. He wants you to think there's some reason that makes that sin permissible in your case. You might redefine sin so that the thing that you're doing is no longer a sin. So you might accomplish that theologically. Or you might appeal to how you're designed. You might say, yes, Scripture does say that I should not do these things or think these thoughts, but this is just the way I am designed. I can't help it. There are a lot of ways we can deceive ourselves into justifying our sin. But the next step is what really makes it deadly. In order to accomplish the devil's plan in your life, this next thing is an absolute necessity. He has to keep you from bringing this sin out into the open in a way that it will be dealt with. We can see how effective that was with Judas. The devil must keep you from really bearing your soul about this sin to a brother or sister who can and will help you. The devil knows you must keep it a secret for his plan to be successful for your life. He doesn't mind if you talk about this sin with someone who won't call it what it is. In fact, he'd prefer it. But that makes us feel, because that makes us feel even more comfortable, more justified in the position. He wants you comforted in your sin. The devil wants you comforted in your sin. That's different than being comforted in repentance. It's different than the comfort that comes after you have repented and called out to God for forgiveness. He wants you to have believers around you or people around you who will not call your sin a sin. He knows that that will create the greatest likelihood of you remaining in your sin. And that, without a doubt, is the devil's will for your life this morning. That is what he accomplished in Judas. There are two applications here, I think. The first is, are we being like Judas? Is there something in our life that is very questionable? Scripture appears to say it's wrong, but we cling to it anyway. We might make mention of it, but we keep the details of its severity carefully hidden away. We present one image, but we live another image. People would be surprised if they saw what really went on. They would never imagine that we were pilfering the money box or whatever it is that we tend to do. It is never, ever safe to play with known sin. It is never safe to harbor known evil. Like Jason taught us at church camp, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Judas is the perfect example of what secret sin will result in. The second is, will our ministry help a potential Judas? So we have to avoid being like Judas. And then the second question, the second application is, will our ministry help a potential Judas? Do we believe people's explanation of their problems over what Scripture says about their problems? Do we listen to people without considering what God says about what they are saying? Do we show empathy when what we should be doing is telling truth? If a person is living in sin, the kindest thing we can do for them is not to help them feel good about living in sin. The kindest thing we can do is to address their sin and help them get out of it. And only the Maker is qualified to tell us what is and what is not allowed. Only God is qualified to define sin for us. We've got to go by what He says. Now, Look at what Luke tells us about Judas' visit to the religious leaders. It says, Judas went his way. Judas went his way. When we have secluded our sin and gotten used to living dual lives, the next step is usually to do that which is most true to ourselves. Betrayal is usually the result of a failure to commit ourselves. It's a display of a lack of loyalty that we've always fostered. Betrayal is due to a person having a personal agenda that's different than the agenda of the group to which they belong. That's the danger present in much of how Christians in America choose a church. Most professing Christians look for a church that best meets their needs. They're not looking for a family to integrate with. They're looking for a service group to service them. Instead of viewing it as a family that is graciously welcoming them into itself, they view it more as Walmart, that they can go get the things that they want at the best price. There are many problems with this, but one of the greatest is that there's no loyalty in that decision making. The 11 disciples that were left may not have represented Christ well. We know their flaws. We know their faults. But deep down, they were loyal to Christ. And ultimately, they all suffered and died for him. They were committed to Christ. They had a deep belief that he was worth serving. They didn't get all the details right, and their theology must have at times been a real hassle to Christ. But their lives became dedicated to Christ. God was the most important thing in their lives. But Judas was in that group for a different purpose. Same group, same day, same path, same message he's hearing. But he was in that group for a different purpose. He had his own agenda. Judas was the most important thing in Judas's life. Judas was the most important thing in Judas's life. He had in mind what he wanted out of the group, and he never got it. So for Judas to follow his own agenda was not even a change of mind for Judas. Nothing really changed except that the devil entered into him. Judas was part of the group as long as it met Judas's agenda. When it stopped fulfilling what he wanted, to move on was not a big step. It was a natural step. It's what he was going to do. We're aghast when we look at what Judas did to Christ, and rightfully so. But what we fail to see is that often marriage splits, church splits, are pretty much in the same vein as what Judas did. All it takes is for a person to think that their agenda is more important than the purpose of the whole. We only need to think that what I want is paramount in life. That's all it takes. What I want matters the most. When we think that thought, we'll spend anyone who doesn't give us what we want or doesn't take us where we want to go. The day of the betrayal would come really as no surprise if we were to have known the direction of the heart. Because it's the direction of the heart that determined what Judas was going to do. A person who is committed primarily to their own benefit in this life is by nature disloyal. Everything is a potential sacrifice on the altar to self. This truth should drive us to examine our relationships with Christ and with the church and with our spouses and with our friends. Do we really truly love God more than self? Will we trust that He will truly reward us for faithfulness in a way that is more beneficial to us than the scraps that we can scrape up in this life? That's what allows us to have a loyalty to God's people, even when that loyalty costs us dearly. We know it is worth it because Christ says it is. That's what allows us to remain committed to spouses and churches when it seems like the cost we pay is greater than the benefit that we get. Essentially, the basis of our trust in one another is really the trust in our mutual commitment to Christ at the temporary expense of our own benefit. And all it takes to be like Judas is to prioritize what we want for ourselves and our families above that which God wants. That's all it takes. So how do you regard your life? Is it truly all about Christ? Can we sing, "Take my life and let it be," and mean it? Are we really representing ourselves when we sing that? All of us are going to say, but I fail. Of course we fail. But are we committed to Christ with everything that we've got? Is that what we are living for? That's the essence of this. Can we break the fixations we have on those things that we think we must have in order to love one another? What is there in us that would easily lead us to be like Judas? Where are we likely to go his way, like Scripture says here, that's what Judas did, go his way. Where are we likely to go his way, like Judas did in the text this morning? Now we see that Satan entered Judas, it says. I used to think that that's what led to Judas doing the awful things that he did. I now believe it was all pretty well set into motion before Satan ever entered Judas. I've been upgrading PCs from Windows 7 and Windows 8 to Windows 10. And there's a little utility that runs that tells me that the machine is Windows 10 ready. What a wonderful thing. Then I am free to upgrade that PC, and there aren't supposed to be issues. Well, that's another story. But, well, for us, Judas was devil ready. If there was a utility to run, it would run through and at the end popped up and said, devil ready. He had made all the evil choices he needed to up to this point. He was not a committed follower of Christ. He had never dedicated his life to following Christ. I think now that the devil entered Judas because this is not a task he wanted to delegate to any underling. It's like he took control of the vehicle. Judas had given his permission to the devil by his rejection of the lordship of Christ to sit right inside the inner circle and reject the lordship of Christ. He displayed that Satan was a spiritual father, and now dad was just taking one of his own. Then Judas went to cut a deal with the religious leaders. The leaders he spoke to consisted of the chief priests and captains. So the chief priests probably would have been the Sadducees in upper leadership, and the captains were probably the temple guards. They would have had limited civil authority to carry out the laws in regard to the domain of the religious worship. Notice a question that Judas asks. How much will you give me? How much will you give me? Well, he approaches him. That's his question. How much will you give me? I'm not getting much from being with Christ. How much will you give me? That was always Judas' question. That's the question that ran his life. How much are you going to give me? What am I going to get? It was probably the question he was asking when he began to follow Christ. What are you going to give me? But he was not willing to accept Christ's terms. Eternal reward was not enough. He wouldn't trust Christ for a reward on Christ's terms. Judas wanted it all on his terms. So for the here and now, 30 pieces of silver was better to him than eternal life. 30 pieces of silver, incidentally, was the price of a slave. In Exodus 21:32, it says in verse 32, if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So basically, if your ox killed a servant, that's how much you owed the master of that servant, 30 pieces of silver. And then Zechariah 11:12-14, which seems to be prophetic, said this, then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So from this point forward, Judas is looking for a way to have the leaders arrest Christ privately. I don't know why this information was so hard for them to come by, but for whatever reason, it was difficult to catch Christ in seclusion. There are several more observations that we can make here. First, we see one of the 12 turned to be a turncoat. There was falseness even in his inner circle. We can pretty well bet that there will be false followers in almost every circle. People will appear to be following Christ. They'll appear to be a body member. They'll even appear to be leadership. But at some point, they'll either find something inside so distasteful or something outside so seductive that they'll leave the fold to pursue their own plans. We don't need to be shocked when that happens. Christ promised it. About the only place you don't find this is where people are persecuted for their faith. In those circles, there's nothing that appeals to flesh to be inside of the Christian family. So that keeps falseness to a bare minimum. Second, we see that Judas sold out Christ for something he didn't need. Judas sold out Christ for something he didn't need. He essentially traded what he needed most for what he didn't need at all. So many people make that same fool's trade. They trade their lives for stuff. We don't see anywhere that the disciples went hungry while they were with Christ. Judas wasn't needing for food, for clothing, for shelter. But he held in his mind that he needed the money that he was able to pilfer from the cash drawer. And he paid a great price for that thing he held in his mind as being important. Idols are always like that. They require worship at the expense of our worship of God. Third, note that the leadership didn't approach Judas. Judas approached the leadership. They had no idea that there was a traitor in Jesus' group. But the leadership, once approached, was more than happy to help Judas with his plan. Judas had more in common with the Christ haters at this point than the Christ lovers. And the enemies of Christ always have one thing in common: hatred of God. Fourth, there's a quote from Matthew Henry I'd like to read. He says, "Note, the greater profession men make of religion, and the more they are employed in the study and service of it, the greater opportunity they have of doing mischief, if their hearts be not right with God. If Judas had not been an apostle, he could not have been a traitor. If men had known the way of righteousness, they could not have abused it." End quote. Essentially, insiders can do far more damage to the church than outsiders. We can steel our mind against the critics attacking us for believing God and what God says. But our defenses are down to those on the inside, those we believe we are to love like Jesus loved. The sixth thing is, notice that the leadership did not attempt to make Judas testify against Christ. There's no mention of that. They could have easily made that part of the deal. 30 pieces of silver, but you got to show up on a witness stand. But they didn't. Why not? This is even more proof that they knew that the Messiah was innocent of all the charges that they were going to bring against him. But since in their minds he was guilty of blasphemy, the ends justified the means. It didn't matter how much they lied to get Christ killed, because in their minds he was guilty of blasphemy. They would feel okay taking whatever means they needed to get Christ killed. And they would do it even though one of his inner circle would not or could not come up with any offenses that Christ had committed. Okay, we've taken a hard look at Judas. Now let's close up with a quick look at the Jewish leadership and Christ. In the Jewish leadership, there's really nothing good to say about this group of people. We need to consider the sovereignty of God in this, though. God allowed these men to be in charge of that which had his name on it. Consider that. This was God's temple. I mean, that's how it was viewed across the world. That was the temple of Jehovah. These men who were supposedly serving God would readily kick people out of their access to God, beginning with those who were God's favorites. They would block their access to worship and their sacrificing of sheep, which if in that culture, in that time, you felt like that's the only thing I can do to get my sins taken care of. And they couldn't even do that. They weren't allowed to if they were kicked out of temple worship. And then they escalated, this same leadership escalated to the place where they killed the Son of God. That's the leadership that God had allowed in supposedly his domain. We can't assume that because someone is in spiritual leadership that they're correct. But we can assume that if they're evil, it's because God has a purpose for allowing it to be so. This evil group was going to do the most important thing for people everywhere to be saved from their sin and to be given a new life in Christ. This awful, terrible, evil group of leaders are going to accomplish something that is hideously wonderful. They're going to crucify Christ. Had they not carried out their part, we would all be lost. So while it may have seemed to those who were victims of this evil and all of this awful leadership that all was lost, I mean, if we had been living there and it was us going to those temple worship and things, we'd have been really disillusioned. We would have thought, man, everything's out of control. This is awful. These people don't represent God. While those who suffered at their hands may have wondered what God was doing, God had a plan. And it was a good plan to carry out what he wanted. These men were self-serving. They were inept at their job. They were ripping people off for their own gain. They were hirelings to the nth degree. They had Caesar as their king and money as their lord. But they still ended up carrying out the parts that God had them play. God's like that. Now, what about Christ? Christ knew what Judas was doing. But have you ever considered how he treated Judas, even though he knew what Judas was about to do? Christ never gave Judas a reason to reject him, even though he knew that Judas would. Christ never gave Judas a reason to reject him, even though he knew that Judas would. Jesus told us to love our enemies and to do good to those who would hurt us. I don't know if you could find a better example. Here we have a perfect example of Christ doing just that. Christ knew all along that Judas was the betrayer. But no one in Christ's group ever had any idea that Judas was such that person. That means that Christ must have treated him like everybody else, knowing what he was going to do. It was only at the very end that he singled Judas out. What can we learn from this? Well, we're not going to know who the rejectors are. Christ did. But evidently, the risk of loving those who will waste our love is never a reason to stop loving them. Christians give from a position of strength. We don't give love to get love. We give love because we have been loved. Christ always told the truth. He didn't temper it according to who he spoke to. But at the same time, he held out the opportunity to believe in him, to follow him, to everyone that he spoke to, including Judas. That's the example we're to follow. Christ didn't temper the cost because Judas wouldn't be willing to pay it. He wasn't willing to change the bargain. But Christ never ridiculed Judas, even though he knew Judas's heart to be evil. We can address the issues at hand in our representation of Christ. We can tell the truth about what Scripture says at every point. But we don't need to belittle our adversaries. In the end, they'll stand before their judge, and their best judge, if we've given them no reason to reject Christ because of us. But they still do. So we have a lot to consider this week. We need to look for the seeds of Judas in us. The seeds of Judas. Are we harboring and protecting and hiding something sinful in our lives? Are we asking only, what's in it for me? What will you give me? And are we willing to die for our fellow believers? Are we willing to spend them for ourselves? How about the people we counsel? Are we giving them God's counsel? Will we call sin, sin? Do we believe lies that people are telling themselves, or do we believe and represent only what Scripture says? We can't avoid having Judases from time to time, but we sure can help true believers to not act like him by ministering the truth to each other. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this bad example, for the bad example of Judas, and how we can learn from his life to avoid it, to repent of those areas where we refuse to submit to you, where we keep blocks of our lives separated from your intrusion. Lord, we ask that you would help us to do whatever business we need to do with sin in our lives, so that we can walk with our hands clean in your presence. We ask that you would just pierce our hearts with our sinfulness and drive us more and more to walking humbly and joyfully forgiven in your presence. And help us as we minister to one another, that we minister truth, that we consider what's being said based on what Scripture has to say, what our Maker has to say, and that we respond accordingly. Help us to put these things into motion this week. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.